Amen. Okay, Matthew 18, and we'll conclude a message that I've entitled The Necessity to Forgive. The Necessity to Forgive. Jesus is addressing his disciples who were asking a question, who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus told them the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is one who humbles himself as a little child. He goes on that platform to call believers the children of God. So in verses 15 through 20, the disciplining of a Christian brother, sister, Christian, and they sinned and refused to repent. Once one has come to repentance, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we are to forgive them. That led to a question by the Apostle Peter as to how often we should forgive brothers, children in Christ. The context indicates a Christian brother or sister. So it is not speaking of unbelievers, but true believers. And it says, gives us in verses 21 through the end of the chapter the obligation to forgive. It is not optional. One must forgive one's brother. Now, forgiveness is not dependent upon the person asking. From the heart, we should act toward them as though they have never committed anything against us. It's wonderful, though, we see in the context when they come and ask for forgiveness, then we just as well, we're obligated to forgive. And again, the reason I said that is because Jesus from the cross, after being mistreated and blasphemed and beaten and abused and mocked and scoffed, he nonetheless said from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It says forgiveness he gives us here is to be continuous, habitual. It should be a practice of every true believer to forgive their, especially their Christian brothers and sisters. This is another act of love toward the Lord Jesus Christ. When he said that we love him in John 14, you will keep his commandments. And so with that said, let's again read verses 21 through the end of the chapter and see what the Lord mandates for us today. As I like to paint a picture, an illustration, we are walking with the Lord Jesus Christ here. We heard the question posed, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven humbles himself and is forgiving. And he has a reason, or she has a reason for being forgiven and obligated to forgive. And that is the picture of their Lord, the example of their Lord, the example of the triune God who has forgiven them in a massive amount, an incalculable amount, inestimable amount. And that's the picture Jesus is portraying. In this particular dissertation here, in these verses, is the largest within this chapter. It's important. Anything Jesus says is important, but when he gives such an illustration here, it really drives home and impacts his point. Verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Is it up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And then Jesus, to drive home his point and to make it crystal clear, he gives an illustration. Here's the truth embedded in this picture that he depicts towards his disciples. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of earth, but God's kingdom, and those who are citizens of God's kingdom, is like a certain king, we know who that is, who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. That's slave in the fullest sense of the word. Belongs to the king. This slave belongs to the king. Though the interpreters of scripture softened the term and made his servants, as though it's volitional, this is obligatory servanthood. Obligatory service to the master. So therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay his master. Pay his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and that payment should be made. Servant, slave, therefore fell before him and saying, Master, have patience with me, I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the entire debt. But, on the contrast, the slave himself went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. But when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow slave, just as I had pity, mercy on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he paid all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also would do to each of you So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Here we see again the obligation for the true believer to forgive his fellow believer. And Jesus gives this illustration, this parable. We see the question posed again in verse 21. How often shall we forgive a brother who sins against me? So we clearly see what Peter asked, the question posed. It had been believed that, according to the Old Testament, Amos chapter 1, it was a traditional limit of 3 times based on a national declaration by God toward nations who were the enemies of Israel. And so they assumed through tradition that you would forgive a person 3 times, and after that you didn't forgive them. And so Peter's asking that question, and he thinks he's being magnanimous and saying, well, we're up to 7 times, so he's doubling it. He knows that the Lord is compassionate. He knows that the Lord is forgiving. He knows that God is merciful. So Peter doubles it and thinks that he is being generous. 7 would be enough. There's a limit to how often we should forgive. Then we see in verse 22, we see Jesus answer. And again, the picture is, here is God in human flesh dwelling with his disciples. And as you notice, he's teaching them. He is a perfect example. And Peter asked the right question. How often should I forgive? And the Lord said there is no limit on forgiveness. As a matter of fact, the Lord says in verse 22, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Literally, unlimited forgiveness. No one will sin against somebody 490 times in a day anyway. And the Lord now gives an illustration again, as we said. We saw the question concerning forgiveness. We see the Lord's answer. It is unlimited forgiveness. Now, Jesus drives on the point, well, Peter might say, well, why should there be no limit? He's going to give an example of why there should be no limit on forgiveness, and that example is God himself. So he gives an illustration that they would have understood. He mentions the king, but he says, unlike this kingdom, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven. And so we see the parable about forgiveness, and we see again in verses 23 through 27, the initial first meeting here between the king and the slave. says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It is like a certain king who we know as God in Christ, who wanted to settle accounts with his servants, his slaves. Initially, I told you, this is an unbeliever. He comes before the master. It literally, we know it implies that we owe God the debt of sin that we can't pay. It is massive. We are unable to pay it. And this is what we see in the passage. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. And this slave has accumulated a massive debt against this king. And when he had begun to sell accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. The number here is used to indicate a myriad of myriad. It's uncountable. It was meant for that point. It would have been astonishing to the disciples when Jesus said 10,000 talents. And we know 10,000 talents of gold would be 30 times 10,000 talents of silver. 10,000 talents of silver would have required multiple lifetimes to pay. We see in verse 25 that he was not able to pay his master. So we see the master-slave relationship. We see the title of this person, this certain man. He's a king. And we equate that to the king, God, the king, Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone has to give an account. There will be an accounting for sins. This man's not able to pay, just as we are not able to pay. There's none righteous, none good. There's none who seek God. All have sinned and continue habitually to fall what? Short of the standard of God. This servant is us before we were saved. We're unable to pay it. But we also, not only do we see first that forgiveness is to be habitual and continuous, perpetual. It is to be ongoing. It is to come from the heart, he says in verse 35. This is an act of obedience to Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we feel like we should forgive him or not is not the question. We're commanded to forgive from the heart, from the mind, from the inside, forming our decisions and our opinions. He's not able to pay, just as we are not able to pay back the debt that we owe God. It's tragic that people believe that they can repay God by doing good works. We see right here, he's unable to pay. Verse 25, he was not able. Present tense. That means he continually was not able to pay this massive debt. So his master commanded that there be punishment. He was to be sold as a slave, with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment had to be paid. Now, if anybody thinks they're going to get away with their sins, they're foolish. That debt is going to be paid, and that debt's going to be paid by you in hell for eternity. The debt is going to be paid. And tragically, millions and billions of people are working to pay this debt back, an unpayable debt. This is the unsaved condition. These are the people who are in false religions, in pseudo-Christian churches, who are taught that by doing things, they're able to pay back this massive, incalculable debt. And you're not going to pay it. You're not able to pay it, because even the most righteous thing, Isaiah said, any of your most righteous act is what? Filthy rags. Jesus is driving home the point that this debt owed by this slave was unpayable by this slave. So this slave was doomed. This slave and his whole family were to be separated and sold into slavery. We find it hard today because, you know, we hear about slavery. And so we say, well, I can't believe the Bible, because look, here's slaves and a master, and instead of this in this illustration, the king refuting this and saying slavery was wrong, this is unacceptable. Jesus uses an analogy, he uses a picture, he uses terms, he uses a story to convey what was happening in that day. They would have fully understood that this would have been legitimate at that time and something that could actually happen. But the more important thing is, what is the spiritual point Jesus is trying to drive home? Not necessarily the social thing that it meant in that day, but to drive home the spiritual point. And this is what most people don't see. Those who are unbelievers or maybe immature in Scripture will look at a slave, a doulos, somebody who owes this man, hold on, we shouldn't have slavery, is wrong. And I know they have spoken to pastors or preachers, I should say, pastor and preachers, who offended because Paul didn't appear to challenge slavery. And so therefore they reject Paul on that particular point. Well, if that's wrong, why do you believe him on anything else he says? Is the Word of God inspired? And this is another thing. Jesus, if you ever notice, never confronted any of the leaders of society. He never went and confronted Pharaoh and protested Pharaoh that the irregularities that were in his kingdom, the wrongs, he never did that. Do you notice he never went before Pontius Pilate? He was delivered to Pontius Pilate. He never went to Herod. He never confronted leaders. There was no resistance against the authorities of the government. He never tried to usurp the authority of the governments. But yet now, Christians are professing that we can just go out and just challenge authority. And we should stand up for that which is wrong. We should stand up against slavery. But to imply that Christianity has a social responsibility is not biblical. It's good that we have true believers who go out into the world and try to affect the world for Christ and be a witness and be a light, as we should. But let me tell you something, folks. We are on the Titanic. It has hit the iceberg and it is going down. When Jesus died on that cross, he did not try to change this system. He came to save and to condemn it. That's why you didn't see him try to change anything. The most important thing was salvation, preaching the good news that there is a coming kingdom. And this whole system that we so embrace and love, and in our hearts we grieve at this wickedness and the sin that we see, like abortion and homosexual marriage and the redefining of gender roles and so on and so forth and so on. And it grieves us as it grieved Lot. But this thing's going down, folks. This system is sinking. It's under condemnation. It's on death row. Jesus is going to deal with it one day. It is a Titanic with a massive hole in its hull, and it is on the way down. And in that tragic event of Titanic came the Carpathia. It was the salvation. Some of the people had gotten off of the Titanic into lifeboats. But they were still doomed if someone didn't come and rescue them. And here comes the Carpathia. The Carpathia comes along, and what does it do? It saves what? It saves the people, the survivors of the Titanic. The ship, nonetheless, what? Goes down. It goes down. Jesus came to save us from this sinking Titanic, which is the world, whose ruler is the devil. Paul called him the god of this world. We can't save the Titanic. The hole is too massive. The debt is incalculable. So get past this slave, master, king. And look at the point that he's trying to drive home. And that is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Okay, he was done that bit of pay, it says in verse 25. His children were to be sold him. His children, wife and children were all had to be sold. What? So the payment could be met. People are not going to escape their sins. I don't care what false teachers tell them. I don't care what they think. They're on the wide road. God is going to be satisfied. His holiness, His justice, His righteousness is going to be taken out on somebody. For the children of God, it is through Jesus Christ. His holiness has been satisfied. His justice has been satisfied. Through Jesus Christ, who absorbed the wrath of God for us who believe in Him. Now that this man knows that there has to be a penalty for sin. You notice he says there, he understands now based on verse 25 that a payment had to be made. He understood he was going to pay. We don't hear this kind of preaching anymore. There's no hell. Everybody's going to heaven. It's universalism. Everyone is going to heaven. There's no payment to be paid. Then we see this man's inability to pay. We see the debt he owed. And now we see this desperate plea again. We see that in verse 26. He thinks he can pay it. How many of you think you can pay the debt you owe God? For all the lies, the blasphemies, the sexual immoralities, the adulteries, the thievery, the lying, the covetousness. Can you pay this debt to a holy God? Can you be as perfect as He? Can you be as perfect as Him? We see His plea. This is what you're reduced to. You remember in Luke 18 that you had the Pharisee and the tax collector? Did you see how the Pharisee was praying to God and telling God how awesome he was? Not awful, awesome. And how he had done all of these things and hadn't done these things, and how different he was than that tax collector. See, the tax collector was a sinner. He wasn't. And he prayed to God and commended himself and patted himself on the back and telling God how great he was. And how he abstained from sin. And how he had did righteousness. And he expected God to commend him. But the tax collector did what? Simple prayer. Simple plea. Wouldn't look up to heaven. Knew he had no right to even look up to heaven. No right to approach the altar. All he could do was say, "Have mercy on me. I am a sinner." He recognized his sinful condition and he appealed to the character of a holy God. And we see that right here. Verse 26, the servant fell before him saying, "Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all." Now here's the unconditioned. No forgiveness. He can't pay the debt. He pleads, understanding the desperate position that he is in. And he appeals to the character of the one who is the king. He must know that this king, based on his watching him for a period of time or knowing him, was a kind of kind king to allow him to accumulate that massive debt. He must have been a patient king to allow him to accumulate that massive debt. With that said, now you see why we were doing this evil we did for so many years and what? Just accumulating greater and greater debt to God. He's watching us sin on every day, all day. He watched our wickedness for years. And then one day, wherever we were on the road to Damascus, wherever our Damascus road was, guess what? You understood you owed a massive debt. You knew you had a debt that you owed and you know you couldn't pay. And then you begged and pleaded and implored him. You may have not fully understood, as this man did not fully understand and thought he could make the payment. But nevertheless, he fell down before him saying, Master, he understood that he was Lord. He says, and he implores him, and they'll have patience with me, and I will pay in the future all. And the master, being compassionate and all wise, no, he can't pay this debt. It's massive. And look what the master says. Then the master of that slave. Now, we have a slave-master relationship. This is the king, the foremost authority in this kingdom. And look what the king does. Master, then verse 27, then the master of that servant was moved with what? You know, that's why God saved us, Aunt Gwinnett. He looked at the deplorable acts of Rod, and he knew Rod couldn't pay. Rod thought he could pay the price. Rod thought he was fine. Rod thought he was a Christian. And had he been asked, are you a Christian? I said, yes, I'm a Christian. And had you told me not, I probably would have used some four-letter words to tell you I was. How dare you tell me I'm not a Christian? I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my life sure didn't indicate it at all. And he looks on us, the state of our being. And he has, and see, it is him who moves. It is his compassion that drives him. He's moved with compassion, and look what he does. He released him and forgave him the entire debt. How can I lose my salvation when the master himself makes a decision to what? Forgive me for what I owe. It's not because I did anything. There was no condition which required the master or the king to what? To cancel the debt. To forgive the debt. There was no... What reason? What had I done? Nothing. I couldn't pay it. You couldn't pay it. Just as it says in Romans, he's moved by his love, his compassion. And it shows the attributes of this mighty king that he forgives this lowly slave the entire debt. This is magnanimous. Who is this king? Who is he? That he forgives such a massive amount. David said in Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God. Listen, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Have mercy on me. The Lord has had mercy on us. He's forgiven us this massive debt. Wow. Here's the problem, though. He freed this man. He set this man free. The man owes nothing. There's no price he could pay, Rose. It was unconditional. Show me a condition in there. Show me what he did in which this master had to pay him. That he owed him something. That he was required based on something he had done to forgive him this massive debt. It's not there. This is the forgiveness that you and I have through faith in Jesus Christ. And the evidence of this is our ability to believe Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior and ourselves as sinners who owe a debt we couldn't pay. And we are so grateful for what he has done. I am so grateful that he forgave me for all the sins I have ever committed. And it's ongoing. He forgives me. Now I have become what? A child of the kingdom. You are a child of the kingdom. And again, I repeat, your faith in Jesus Christ rightfully in Jesus Christ is the evidence of your salvation. This is what the Hebrew writer is saying. in Hebrews 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is a noun used in that verse. It is the possession of every true believer. But there is a faith that Jesus mentions in Luke 8 that is not true saving faith. It is temporary. It is fickle. It is oscillating, and only a matter of time before trial and tribulation, temptation and sin will cause that person to turn and reject Jesus Christ. And how many times have I seen it? People professing to believe in Jesus Christ, seeming to be on fire and sensitive to Him and love Him, and all of a sudden to abandon Him totally because of temptation or trials or tribulation. That faith is not saved. James says a faith that's not active is phony faith. It is demonic faith. How do I know you have faith in Jesus Christ unless I see you what? Obey Him. Consistently obey Him. If you have no tender affections for the Lord Jesus Christ, no sense daily of His presence in your life, no desire to keep His commandments, it doesn't matter what you say. It is a false profession. Now that He's forgiven me this massive debt, this wonderful, patient, merciful Lord who I've appealed to, and He has compassion on me because He knows I'm ignorant. I can't pay that price. And so therefore, in the goodness of His own heart and His kindness, He forgives Mike the massive debts he owes. Now, what is Mike's requirement? What does he require now? Who has set the example? Just as Jesus in John 13 washed feet to set an example, to show brotherly love to one another, wash one another's feet, just as I have washed your feet, the God of glory, taking their feet and putting a basin of water there and taking a cloth and washing their feet. The Lord of glory, God Himself, to His slaves, to His servants, to His creation. What an example. Now here's another example. But then what should we do when it's slave to slave? Beginning in verse 28. But, tragically, the but here is not a good one. Here's on the contrast how we are. The slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. Now you see the difference in the behaviors of the two. The king, who deserved honor and respect, who was feared and revered, didn't grab this man by the throat. And as I was studying Dr. MacArthur's commentary, he said it was not uncommon for a creditor to grab someone who owed him by the throat and shake him so violent to the nose bled. Grab him by the throat. It showed the intensity of his desire for his money. His insensitivity to his fellow servant. Not only does he demand his money, he grabs him by the throat and shakes him violently. Give me my money. Give me all that you owe me. We see what he owes, 100 denarii there in verse 28. That's about three or four months. Compared to the immeasurable amount back in verse 24 that he owed and was forgiven. And you think that would have been in our minds. We don't talk about forgiveness, but we think that would have been in his mind. Wow, I've been forgiven a debt that I couldn't pay. And so he's hostile towards his fellow believer. He's saved now. The debt has been forgiven. Salvation is permanent once one is saved. And I don't like to say truly saved, because you're either saved or not. There's no true saved and truly saved. You're saved or you're not saved. But you know how we are, Mike. We forget quick. We forget the massive debt that we're owed. We forgot that the Master has set us free. We're free indeed. And so guess how we treat our fellow believers. Now, he's exclusively talking about believer and believer. So he finds one who is on his level. The king was above him, superior to him. Now he finds someone who is on his level, who owes about 3 or 4 months' wages. shakes him by the throat. Pay me what you owe. He commands him, pay me what you owe. Verse 29. We see the debt owed. 100 denarii. You see the attitude displayed. Spazzing by the throat, vicious. And we see this man's desperate plea to him, his fellow slave. Verse 29. So his fellow slave fell down at his feet. And in the imperfect tense, he kept on begging him, please, 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 saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you all. Have patience with me. I'll pay you back. I'll pay it all back. Have patience with me. Have patience with me. Probably crying, he would be, just imagine what he would look like if he had shook him and he's bleeding. Blood is running from his nose or whatever. From the violent shaking. And he's falling down, prostrate before this man, begging him. What a sight. And yet we see no compassion in the fellow slave. We see no compassion in the forgiven slave, I'll call him, the forgiven slave. Verse 30. Look at the unconscionable act. We saw the unconditional act given back to us when he forgave everything. The master, the king, forgave him all. But look at this unconscionable act. You know why it's unconscionable? He's not thinking how much he's been forgiven. It's not even crossed his mind, the massive debt that has been forgiven. And so this is how he treats his brother in Christ. He says, have patience with me. Verse 30. This is unconscionable. And the conjunction ties the two phrases together. Verse 29. And he would not. What a testimony. Rod would not forgive. Man, I'm under conviction. Who am I not forgiving? Because they have harmed me, a sin against me. Who am I harboring ill will towards because they have offended me? And I have to admit, I have. Pay me what you owe. I'm not forgiving you till you do it. He pled with him, and he found no compassion in verse 30 to this man. This man would not. And not only that, he compounds his unconscionable act by putting the man in prison until he paid the entire debt. Throws him in prison. It's unconscionable. It's unconscionable again because he wasn't thinking anything. And what do? Why we won't forgive people? Why? You know why? Because we don't think about it. We don't remember what God has forgiven us, man. We don't think about it. We're just focused and mad, and we grab them by the throat and we choke them. We're angry. We're seeking vengeance. You're going to pay me back. I'm going to get you. This man can't find any joy or peace. Because he's angry. He's holding resentment. What does it do to the fellow servant when he sees his fellow brother doing like this? He's in prison now, languishing in prison. He's been forgiven a massive amount himself. What is he thinking about his brother? It's the reason he's in prison. No forgiveness, no kindness, no patience, no mercy. You're going to pay me. You got me mixed up with the king. And not only does it have an effect on the man that he won't forgive, but what about the other Christians who see it? Look at verse 31. So when his other fellow servants saw what had been done, They were very grieved. Very grieved. They see it. They see rank unforgiveness, lack of compassion, conditional forgiveness. I'll forgive you conditionally. Pay me my cash. Pay me the debt that you owe. Not as Peter say, cover a multitude. Love covers a multitude of sins. I don't know about you, but I see me in here. How many people have I put in prison? I'm holding it. When I actually saw it in person, it was a conviction to me which inspired me to go through this passage. Rank unforgiveness from a sinner who had committed the same act as the person they wouldn't forgive. Staggering. I'm sitting and looking at it with my own eyes, experiencing this type of, and in that counseling session, the wife was angry. Her anger was not satiated, was satisfied. It is though she really had her hands around her husband's neck and was shaking the blood out of it. How could you do this to me? And I should have said, how could you do that to God? All the sins you've committed against God, He's not put a hand around your neck yet. This woman is an unbeliever. She didn't believe, nor was her husband saved. But it was a picture for me. Fellow servants of greed. This is what our brothers and sisters are watching us. They're watching us. And they were greed. And notice what they do. Who'd they go to? Who'd they go to? And they came and told their master what? All that had been done. When we see this type of forgiveness, we should go to the master and pray about that. Not only in our own lives, but the lives of those we see. When they see this type of, they don't go and try to seek vengeance against the servant himself. They go to the master. But it's grievous to see unforgiveness in true believers. The relationship has changed between this unforgiving servant and his unconscionable act. The relationship between him and the king has changed. And we're about to see that. He has established a relationship with the king. He is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven now. His salvation can't be revoked. It's irrevocable. He's in the hands of Christ, and no one can pluck him out of Christ's hands. So how is God going to deal with this lack of forgiveness? This lack of remembering His forgiveness. I think it will go a long way for us to what? When we have difficulties with fellow Christians or even unbelievers, to go back and remember what has been done to us. You know, that was always a problem in the scriptures, Old and New Testament, was memory. See, in the Old Testament, how God kept giving them covenants to remember. Circumcision was a covenant to remember. The rainbow in the sky, what? Reminded them. It was a sign to remember. We're given what? The communion to remember. Baptized, what? As a memorial. Constantly to what? Stir up our memory. So you think the master of this now believer, you think he's going to just let this pass? No. Now we have the master and the slave again. We had the master and the slave. We had the slave and the slave. And now we're back to the master and the slave again. He's not going to lose his salvation. But the master is not going to tolerate unforgiveness. Now that is, he's not going to tolerate it. Now you can say you're not going to forgive, and it actually this wife that we were counseling actually said this. She wasn't going to forgive him. She was angry at me. Wouldn't even speak to me when she left. It was almost demonic. Her appearance, the anger was on a scale that you rarely see in people. This type of uncontrolled, unabashed anger, you rarely see. I get angry, but man, the appearance, her features actually became satanic. This is a level of anger that you don't normally see. And I've seen demon-possessed people and dealt with them. Some of them are probably in here. But I've actually seen demon-possessed people. People strip their clothes off and stand there. And you can't move them. And I'm pumping iron. I'm muscled up and I can't even put the arm down. What's going on? This is the kind of appearance that she had. I don't believe her to be a believer, but this is a believer. What is God going to do to you? It's not an option. It's obligatory. You have to forgive. How does God do with bad behavior like this? Well, let's see what happens. Verse 32, then the master, after he had called him, said to him, first of all, you're wicked. You are a wicked slave. Slave master relationship still there, Mike. You are wicked. So what he's telling us is that it is wicked for us to accept the unconditional forgiveness of a holy God and not then forgive our fellow brothers and sisters. There's no other way. You can sit there and try to figure it out and go into your lawyer, play lawyer mode and try to figure out some kind of loophole. But there is no loophole. To not forgive from the heart is wickedness. You wicked servant. Here's the judgment. That the master says he's wicked. Who's going to tell him he's wrong? Who's going to say the master's is wrong? The master's judgment is that this is wickedness. Why, master? Why, king, is it wicked? I forgave you all that debt because you what? Asked me. You pled with me. And I forgave you it all. That's why you're wicked. You're wicked because you forgot that you owe me way more. And I had mercy and compassion on you and forgave you. Don't you see the wickedness here? I loved you and forgave your evil. And then you went and found someone evil and returned to evil. That's wicked. It's also wicked in the fact that the master was good, and he returned the master's good with evil. Because he is offending the master, ultimately. He is offending the master. If he were not, then the master would not have called him back before him. So the master wasn't pleased with his behavior. He didn't overlook it. He is going to deal with it. How does he get his attention? Verse 33. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Here's the lesson, folks. He shows this wicked servant where he's wicked. He says, think about it for a moment, sir. Should you not have forgiven and shown mercy and pity to your fellow servant who is on your level when I, who was superior to you, had compassion on you? Right? Look at the chastening here. Now, he's not going to sell him. He's not going to sell his wife. He's not going to sell his children. Look what it does. He says in verse 34. He's angry. He's angry in verse 34. He is angry. Now God's angry. You know, we don't talk about God getting angry because we don't think God get angry today. God's fine with everything we do. He's not a God of wrath. Hey, that's not one of his attributes. Retribution, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay. Not I might repay. I am going to repay. Vengeance belongs to me. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me. He's angry at this servant who is now his in a relationship, a personal relationship with him. He doesn't sell him. He doesn't sell his wife. He doesn't sell his family. What does he do? In his anger, he delivers him up to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Delivers him. Torturers, who are these people? Who are these torturers? The word can be inquisitors, like the Inquisition. He's about to be tormented. This is what they do, they torment you. He's going to take it out on him. Does that mean that he loses his salvation? No. Well, how do we explain this? Because some people believe, well, now he's lost his salvation. Is that what it's saying? That would deny so many other scriptures that clearly show that none of us who have true, genuine faith in Jesus Christ will ever perish. We're in his hands, he says in John 10, and no one can pluck us out of his hands. Our names have been written in the book of life from eternity past. Did God make a mistake? No, the true believer has been saved not on his own merit, but on the merit of Christ. And if one can lose his salvation, then that means Christ's work was flawed. Inefficient. No, we're going to heaven, Rose. We're going to heaven, Charlene, based on what Jesus did. We're going on the credit of someone else. That's why salvation is permanent. Because it's not based on what Rod did. Rod was what? He owed a debt he couldn't pay. And out of the love and compassion and mercy of the King, he forgave Rod. Rod's salvation is based on God, not Rod. That matched. That rhymed a little bit. The master, God becomes angry. He delivers him to the inquisitors until he should pay the debt. Now, since he is going to be tortured, John MacArthur says in his commentary, listen to this, considering this particular verse, when believers forget their own divine forgiveness by God and refuse to extend human forgiveness to fellow believers, the Lord puts them under such torturers. The word can refer to inquisitors as stress, hardship, pressures, or other difficulties until the sin is confessed and forgiveness is granted. As James tells us, quote, judgment will be merciless to those who have shown no mercy, close quote, James 1:2-13. Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. So no, he doesn't lose his salvation. God disciplines him. God disciplines him. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Listen to what it says. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Torturous, painful, nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Discipline. Why does it? He doesn't reject them as his children. What God does to us when we refuse to repent, and in this case, refuse to forgive, he disciplines us, and it's painful. It's painful. Because why does God discipline us? He disciplines us because he wants us to what? Bear the fruit of righteousness. He wants us to act like Christ. Just like any good father, he wants us to bear his character, to live the way he commands us. What are we going through? What would he put us through? It could be hardships. It could be stress. It could be pressures. Other things that discipline us. Then he says in verse 35, and he brings it to a conclusion. Look at what his concluding statement is in verse 35. Now he speaks of a king, a master. He gives us a parable. He uses this illustration, this depiction, this picture, this analogy, and then he comes back to reality, in a sense. He's used a word picture to drive home how we're to forgive continuously and unconditionally. Remember Stephen when he was being stoned. What did the word of God say? Stephen, under the fullness of the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, said, Lord, forgive them. Don't hold this to their charge. I couldn't understand it. Now I do. And I understand how Jesus could say from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that's another reason we should forgive, because when a person is fairly a lost person, because what? They're ignorant. They don't know what they're doing. And we have to remember that. They're lost. They have no. They're going to follow the devil because the devil's their father, whether they realize it or not. So they do a lot of things against true believers ignorantly. They don't know. Just like we were blindly doing it ignorantly as well. But a true believer now has been informed. And they should be imitating their Lord, as Paul said, imitate the Lord. Imitate God. And he tells them now certainty here. Look at the certainty. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you, individually, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother's trespasses. That's a promise right there. It's a certainty. Don't do it. I've seen people who, when you give them the word of God, they say, whatever, I do what I want to do. He just going to do what he wants. You don't know what you're saying. I've heard it. I take my chances with God. You back away from me, bro. Get away from me quickly. I do this. As a matter of fact, that wife pretty much challenged God. In that counseling session, she challenged God. That's a dangerous thing to do, boy. I want to close with this question. How was this king able to forgive or absorb such a massive debt that this slave owed? I asked Mike this. I told Mike, how was he able? Because he had to absorb that debt. That was a massive loss for that king. You're talking about that 10,000 talents of his gold. It was massive. He had to absorb that debt, Lanier. He had to take that loss. It cost that king to forgive him. Cost him. Bring that into the real world. What did it cost the master to forgive us our sins? Cost him his son. Cost him the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to come and pay the incalculable, inestimable debt that you and I owed. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I close, verse, I think I'll start at verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be serious, and rest your hope fully upon the grace, the unmerited, unearned favor that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, how you lived when you were lost, when you were ignorant. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, lifestyle. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in reverential fear, knowing that you were not redeemed. Here's the price paid. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless, godless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The necessity to forgive is about